Our second reading is also from the Old Testament. We read of the institution of God's covenant with David in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It's a fascinating story of David's desire to do something for the Lord, which was not appropriate for him to do, though it was an appropriate thing to do, and God's in place doing something for David. Grace to us. 1 Chronicles 17 at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you have redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, Lord, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." Amen. Among the easiest things for us to grasp about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is our king. It's very natural for us to think of the Son of God as king, as Lord, as great, as having high authority. We expect God to rule over us, and Christ does. The covenant with David puts flesh on that sort of instinctive skeleton of understanding. As the last while, as I've been filling in for John, I've been looking at some of the aspects of the covenant of grace as they come out to us in the Old Testament in a series of subordinate covenants. We started with the covenant with Noah, which is a covenant of the consummation, of the end times. It was a declaration that the gospel would be preached to all mankind. It was a warning that God will judge the world justly and the wicked will be destroyed in the last judgment. And it was a promise that God's people will be brought into the new creation, cleansed and purified, an assurance that that destruction will never come again. Of course, it spoke of the benefits which Christ wins for us. Then we looked at the covenant with Abraham, in which we see the family of God established formally. God says to Abraham, I will be your God and your descendants' God, and you will be my people. In that covenant, we see God's people separated from the world by faith. Abraham's faith is the great example of faith all through the Bible. We see that God calls you to walk with him, to put your trust in him and join his people in that sense. We see Christ as the descendant of Abraham, who is the true inheritor of those promises, the child of Abraham to whom all the promises belong and who establishes them for us. And we see Christ's followers adopted into God's family so that we are not just servants but children of God. Then we looked at the covenant at Mount Sinai with Moses, often called the covenant with Moses, which is really a second chapter of the covenant with Abraham. In this, the family of God is taught. With Abraham, it's established. They have the establishment, sacraments, circumcision, Nixar, baptism. Then with Moses, there's the teaching, the feeding of God's people, and the sacrament of Passover, which is our Lord's Supper. In that renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai, the way of life for God's covenant people was revealed, and the covenant brought God's law into focus, a law which is to be kept not to earn our place with God, but because of redemption. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. I rescued you, so obey me, so serve me. Grace. He was a covenant of God's spokesman. Moses was the great image of the prophet until Christ came. We see how God feeds his people by his word. Moses points us to Christ, who is our greater prophet. The last time I was here was still a while back. We looked at the covenant with Levi, the covenant of priesthood, the covenant of the atonement. And we saw how in that covenant God established a priesthood, priests to intercede with God for the people, priests to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, priests to represent the people before God, priests to stand between the people and God's judgment. That covenant of priesthood was based upon Phinehas acting as a priest when willful evil brought God's judgment on the people of Israel. Phinehas acted to purify the people, and by his action, he brought an end to the judgment. His family were established in that covenant as God's priests, and all of that points to Jesus Christ, and he represents Jesus Christ. The priests represent Jesus Christ to us, who is the better high priest of the covenant, the great high priest. His priesthood is eternal. It's not one succeeding another gradually, but he's there always. His atonement for our sin was effective. It never has to be repeated. His intercession, his prayer brings full salvation to us. the covenant with Levi calls you to trust in God, in Jesus particularly, for atonement. Today we come to the fifth and last of these Old Testament covenants which led to the coming of Christ, pointed to what it meant. The covenant with David, the covenant of the kingdom. We'll look at three things. We'll see the call to bow to Christ, our covenant King. We'll see the call to depend on King Jesus to save you. And we'll see the call to trust your gracious King to provide for you. To bow to him as the covenant King, to depend on him, to trust him. First is that we bow to Christ, our covenant King. We're called to worship the eternal, universal King. David was promised that his descendants would reign forever. The Lord will build you a house. It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. And I will establish his throne forever. It's God's covenant with David, but it's the picture really of God's covenant with Christ, the son of David. We look at what happened, and even when the kingdom was divided a couple of generations later, a portion was retained for David's line. And when Judah was conquered, that remaining portion was taken off into captivity. Still, David's line continued down through the years. And that promise to David was brought to its fulfillment and its completion in the birth and life of Jesus Christ. If you look in Luke chapter 3 at Luke's genealogy of Christ, it shows that Jesus is a direct descendant of David. He's born and succeeds David's, the ancestry is traced back to Nathan, one of David's younger sons. But Jesus' branch of David's family did not come into the line of the throne, the succession to the throne, until much later in the kingdom's life, almost the end of the kingdom's life, when Solomon's line failed. And the inheritance transferred to that line in which Christ was born. You see, then, the blood line in Luke. In Matthew's genealogy, in Matthew 1, you see the line of the heirs of the throne, the true heirs of David. And you see that traced from Jesus through to David. It's the line of kings, not the bloodline. And so Jesus was David's promised heir, both by blood and by the legal line of royalty. He was the true king, the rightful king. But it's not just the king of Israel, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the great eternal king who was promised, the kingdom whose dominion never ends. Revelation 11, verse 15, we read, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Dominion was promised to David from sea to sea. In Psalm 72, verse 8, we read, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river." And in the language of that time, that would be the Euphrates River, from the river to the ends of the earth. And David's work was to conquer all the enemies of God's people. When his battles were done, he reigned supreme from Egypt's border to the Euphrates River, that whole area through the Middle East. All the rulers in that area either recognized his authority over them or were his allies, one or the other. It's a picture of Christ's reign. But Christ's reign is not just a human reign. It does not have limits, as David's did. His reign is the one that truly fulfills the prophecy. It's not even bound by the extent of this world. The supreme authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is not limited by space or time. He's Lord of all. Such a king calls for us to worship him. He's a great and mighty Lord of all things. And try to think what this means. How big is that? You know, he deserves honor as big as his kingdom. How big is that? How big is that kingdom of Christ? The best telescopes. We live in an age of tremendous scientific advances, and we have telescopes that can reach tens of thousands and more light years off into space. And the best telescopes we have not found the edges of Jesus' kingdom in any direction. Doesn't matter where they look, there's more. Every star, every galaxy, every supercluster of galaxies is in his hands and goes where he tells it to go and does what he tells it to do. More. Every atom, go the other direction. Every tiny subatomic particle in all that space is in his hands. He sustains all things by his word, we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He doesn't have to have a machine. He just speaks and it's done. He's the king. His greatness is revealed by the extent of his kingdom. And you look at that. How can you do anything but worship him? And this doesn't even look at the good he does for us. It just looks at his majesty, his size. He's our king, and we are to follow our king, our holy king, in paths of righteousness. David was the pillar of righteousness against whom all the later kings of Israel were compared, were measured. In Acts 13, verse 22, we're told he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And David was reigned his life, and kings after him, you read through Kings and Chronicles and look at the kings, and again the kings are compared to David. Many were condemned because they were not faithful as David was. Some were approved because they walked in the paths of David's obedience, at least to a large degree in that path. They, for the most part, did that. They gained approval because of that. And yet we should understand that it wasn't David's outward zeal for God that won God's approval. It wasn't the things he did so much. Rather, it was the faith that outward obedience expressed. He was a man of God's own heart because he trusted in God. He trusted in God enough to tackle whatever challenge God put before him as a boy, teenager presumably. He came to fight Goliath. Do you remember, you know, David didn't come saying, here I am, muscles, you know, I'm big enough to pick up that Goliath and heave him around. You see wrestlers on TV showing off how their power, what they're going to do to their opponents. But you don't see, what did David say as he came to fight Goliath? Do you remember? What did he say? He said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He didn't say, look at my strapping muscles I've been weightlifting, you know. Look at my wonderful weapons. The Lord will deliver me. A boy with a slingshot and a staff against a giant in armor and with great big huge sword and spear, and he terrified the whole army of Israel. But he will deliver me. Because he trusted in God, he was bold to stand for God. It's that faith that made him acceptable to God and honored in God's eyes. But David was not perfect. We should be very clear of that. 1 Kings 15:5, we read, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This was David's great offense. He committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and conceived a child in her womb. And then to hide his sin, he had Bathsheba murdered. or Uriah murdered, sorry. Keep my people straight here. Sent him into the battle and told the general to get Uriah right out of the front and then retreat from him so that he'd be killed. And this was David's great offense. It was the one time that David actually turned away from God for a time. It was only when the child was born that he was confronted and repented. But it's not the only thing David ever did wrong. It appears that he failed to raise his sons well. Certainly he did not hold them to the normal standards of justice. His son Amnon was excused for raping his sister. 2 Samuel 13. And his brother Absalom, Amnon's brother Absalom, was eventually forgiven for murdering Amnon. David sinned as well in numbering the people at the end of his life. 2 Samuel 24 tells about that. He was advised not to do it. It didn't matter. But he forgot that it was God who gave him strength. And he was saying, I want to know how big an army I have, how strong I am that way. Like all of us, David was given to many sins. But he truly trusted in God. He repented when he sinned, and so, cleansed by Christ, stood as an example. And he was a picture in that sense of Jesus, who is the truly holy King. The King that David could only sort of point to in a kind of fuzzy way. Jesus was that King. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. For Jesus, there was no, except in the matter of, to qualify his holiness. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, period. There is no other. Everything he did was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nobody was able to find even one thing, however small, that they could accuse him of. For him, there were not even any small offenses. His life was marked by flawless moral perfection. And he leads his people in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As we read in Psalm 23 and sing often in Psalm 23. To follow Jesus, you need to walk the paths of righteousness. And you're not going to follow them as accurately as he traced them. None of us comes even very close to that. You won't find salvation by your obedience to Jesus. That's not what it's about. Salvation is the gift of our King. We'll talk about that in a moment. But love for Jesus should stir you to follow in his path of holiness, to do those things which please him as best you're able. As your King, he gives his law to direct you, to show you how you should live and how you should act and how you should think. He rebukes those who stray. He rewards those who are faithful. But salvation is his gift, not a payment for the things you do. If it were, we'd all be lost. But he gives us salvation in spite of our sin and teaches us to walk in his ways. And brothers and sisters, the call is to humble yourself before the great King, to do the things which he commands, to love him enough to try to please him, to trust him enough to dare to follow his path. Worship our great King. Then depend on King Jesus to save you. That's the second thing we want to see in this covenant. King Jesus calls you to himself, to his care. David, who is the image in that Old Testament covenant of what Jesus was to be. David was a shepherd originally. He was a picture in the material realm of Jesus in the spiritual realm. David led his flock. He guarded the sheep from straying into trouble. He provided them with food. He defended them from attacks by lions and bears. And when he was king, for the most part at least, he proved a good shepherd to his people. He guarded them. He provided for them. He led them in the ways of righteousness. But Jesus is the true shepherd, the great good shepherd. He calls his sheep by name. John 10, verse 3. I doubt very much that David knew even one-tenth of the people in Israel. But Jesus calls his sheep by name, every one of them, every one of us. He knows us all personally, deeply, intensely. John goes on in chapter 10, verse 4, and the sheep follow him for they know his voice. We follow because we have come to know him. We've come to know that he's the one who cares for us, that we can trust him to keep us, and we follow his lead. In verse 16 of that chapter, John goes on, other sheep I have, and this is Jesus' words, all of these, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. His flock, like his kingdom, is not limited to the people of one small country, Israel. He doesn't have a flock of Associate Reformed Presbyterians and Presbyterian Church in Americas and Baptists and Pentecostals, and you know, he has one flock who are his people. We have all these bits and pieces of division between us, but all who follow Christ are part of that one flock, his people. He gathers his sheep from every race, in every corner of this globe. We're seeing that today in a way never before in the past, really. John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Our Savior, King, is the great shepherd who calls you to himself. If you open your heart to him, you'll recognize his voice and join his flock and follow him. You can depend on him. King Jesus, cast down your enemies. David was the conquering hero who foreshadowed Christ. He began by defending his people against Goliath, and then he overthrew the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Syrians and all their allies who came against Israel. Wherever God's people were attacked, whenever God's people were attacked, David and his armies were there to defend them. It's small wonder that David was honored by Israel down through the generations thereafter. There was never a time like his when his people triumphed. He was a great defender. When I was young, I was the smallest, wimpiest kid in my class. By far. At the same time, I was insufferably proud of how smart I was. In my own opinion, anyway. Can you guess what that led to? I became a real target for the bullies in the school. And some who weren't particularly inclined to bullies included. You know, I begged for it. But I had a big friend. You know, Sydney was probably, most of the time I knew him, a foot taller than I was. Only in later days of high school did I start getting a little closer to his height. And I kind of liked to walk home from school with Sydney because if he was around, nobody was going to bother me. He was the big kid in the class. That wasn't particularly why we were friends, but he was a very good friend to have in that regard, you know? David was that defender for little Israel. A tiny little country. Egypt, great Egypt on the one side, Persia, Assyria, whatever, on the other side, you know. David was their defender. But you know, there are enemies whom David could not touch. Satan and sin and death are enemies no one of us can challenge. They were overthrown by Jesus. As he fulfilled the fullness of the promise to David. Jesus is the warrior king who stood against Satan and defied him and conquered him. Jesus took the wounds of our sin on himself and so disarmed death. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And it's covered. It's gone. And he will return with final judgment on the wicked. The enemies of his people are cast down. If you walk with Jesus, you don't need to be afraid. King Jesus gives you peace. Warfare was the defining character of King David. It was because of that that David could not build the temple, much as he desired to do so and wanted to serve God in that way. He wasn't a fit person for that task. The temple was to be a place of peace. It was to be a symbol of peace between God and man, the place where we enter in to come near to God. David was a man of war. But warfare is not the defining character of King Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace, we're told in Isaiah. And Solomon, in that respect, was the fit symbol of Jesus. He inherited the fruit of David's warfare. He reigned, for the most part, in peace. There were minor rebellions, which his sin opened the door for people to rise up against him and encourage them to do so, but they remained minor. Solomon never had to turn to open warfare. And the temple he built was associated with peace and with the prosperity of God's people. But Solomon could never give his people real and lasting peace. He inherited peace from his father's labors, and it was gone by his death. It's King Jesus who gives you perfect peace. Jesus is the true temple builder that the covenant pointed to. In redeeming us, he builds the people of God who are the temple of God, we read in the New Testament. David's son had to build the outward temple to point to the need for Jesus to build the real temple, for Jesus to redeem and bring together the people of God as the temple of God. It's Jesus who gives us peace. It's Jesus who gives us that access to God. We now come through Jesus directly to God. The peace that Solomon enjoyed was limited. It was temporary. It was outward. Jesus takes away all the enmity between his people and God. And that's the ultimate critical peace. All other peace is built on that in the end. His salvation, his blessing is perfect. You can depend on Jesus, your king, your covenant king, to save you, to protect you always. And then you should trust your gracious king to provide for you. That's our third point in this. Our Lord Jesus is rich with gifts for his people, even now. It's not just something in the future. At the heart of being a king is giving gifts to your people. That's something that, a virtue that we note mostly by its absence in this fallen world. Kings, we see, for the most part, tend to be taking for themselves. But the real heart of being a king is that you give to your people. You strengthen your people. You help your people. You bless your people. You see that in David. The true king, despite the examples that abound in our world, the true king is not one who takes from the people but who gives to them. He's noble in the best sense of that word. Not just a line of nobles, but noble in that his character is noble, is upright, is admirable. In 1 Samuel 30, we read, "Now when David came to Ziklag," he'd been raiding the enemies. This is before he was a king even. "He sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.'" He was not yet king, but he showed his fitness for that office. He gave gifts to the people. You think of Ezekiel's vision of the final kingdom, the end of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And in that, you read in chapter 45, the division of the land the idealized land, the picture of that final kingdom, provided a large chunk of territory which belonged to the prince, so that he did not have to collect taxes to survive and to sustain himself. He didn't have to gather from the people. He had what he needed, provided already in his own possession. And instead, the prince was to provide the offerings for the whole people for their cleansing before God, out of his own resources. And of course, it's a picture of Christ, who is the great royal giver of gifts. He's the real king. He's the perfect king. Ephesians 4:8 says, we read, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. He ascended to his throne and gave gifts to men. The context there, Paul is talking about the various gifts of the Spirit. He talks about the appointment of the officers of the church, the gifts that are given to different people and their usefulness in the Spirit. But they're gifts to enable God's people to do the work of the ministry. But these gifts are only part of Christ's royal generosity. They're one focus of it. Before these gifts of the Spirit to help Christians to do the things which need to be done in the service of Christ came the gifts of salvation. His life was given for your sin, brothers and sisters, to pay the debt we owe because of our guilt. He is Ezekiel's prince who provides the sacrifices for cleansing of his people. He himself is that sacrifice. Now you enjoy peace with God through King Jesus. He's the king of which Solomon was the picture. And now in Christ, God is your friend, your father. He's the king who finds the homeless and gives them a home. Who are the homeless? Spiritually, who are the homeless? Well, you are, and you are, and you are, and I am, and every single one of us is homeless until Christ gives us a home. Everybody in the world. And some who are homeless refuse to come into shelter when it's offered. I remember talking to a man in Montreal. I was studying there for a short time. Sitting out in the park at lunch, and he came asking for some money so he could get some booze. And he was quite forthright about it. This is an educated man. He'd had a good job and left it. He wasn't interested in changing. He liked his present lifestyle. That's sad, but he liked it. He wouldn't come into the home which was offered him. Some who are homeless refuse. God calls all to come to Christ, but some say, no, I prefer my present lifestyle. But Jesus has a place for everyone who will listen to his call and who will follow him. In my Father's house, he says, there are many mansions, many dwelling places, translated in different ways, but there is no lack of room. There is no shortage. There's no sense of saying, well, sorry, you're too late. We've reached our quota. Nobody else can come in here. You know, that's not the case. Nobody will be able to stand before God's judgment and say, well, I was going to come, but they wouldn't let me, you know. It's never that way. When we stand before God's judgment, if you've not come, you will have to admit you chose not to come and face the consequences. He gives salvation to his people. He gives many other gifts to his people. Your very life is God's gift to you. You would not exist if he had not given you life. He feeds you with his word. He restores you by his Holy Spirit so that you can bask in the sunshine of God's light. You don't have to run away and hide from God because of your guilt. He even gives you very many material gifts. Every good thing you enjoy comes from God. And brothers and sisters, look around you. We have so much. There isn't one of us here who isn't wealthy compared to Solomon. And terms of the things we have. Just overabundance. We say absolute necessity of life are things that people couldn't even imagine existing 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. When I was the age of some of you young people, phones were something that hung on a wall and were expensive to use. We didn't have cell phones that everybody could carry around. And, you know, my long-distance plan is 5 cents a minute. I don't pay for extra for a plan that will cover all. But when I was young, it was $3 a minute and more, depending where you were calling. We're rich. The good things God has given us. Every good thing comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1 verse 17. Our covenant King pours out his royal gifts. There's a flood of them. He's the shepherd who provides for his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He gives me food. He gives me water. He gives me comfort and rest. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. I'm attacked, but you feed me and give me luxury and joy. More than I can handle. More than I can use. He pours out his gifts on us. That's now. And in life to come, his blessing will come to its perfection. Now we only receive the down payment on what he will give us. And that down payment is wonderful in itself. It makes life wonderfully worth living, but it's only a token of what is to come. The life to come will bring perfect blessing. You will receive everything you could possibly desire, beginning with a complete purging of your sinfulness. So your desires will only be for what is good. To me, that's the most desirable gift of all. The day will come when I will never again have to say, "Oh, wow, I wish I hadn't done that. Oh, why did I do such a dumb, evil, ugly thing?" Never again to say that. That will be wonderful. The covenant King will not let his people lack any good thing. God's covenant, the great covenant of grace that runs all through the Bible, revealed in these five covenants we've seen in the Old Testament. God's covenant gives us a King, the King of glory to care for us, the infinite, eternal, ruler of all things, who is worthy of all honor and praise. And our King is righteous. He's not a politician pursuing power. He's not out to get what he can for himself, but he gives himself for us. He's just in his dealings with all people. He's perfect in righteousness. King Jesus never does anything wrong. God gives us a King worthy of our loyalty, worthy of our love. God's covenant also gives us a royal Savior, a Savior who reaches out to draw you to himself. He defends you from your enemies. He gives you peace. He's the great shepherd who came to care for us, to care for you. If you listen to his call and you'll follow him, he's calling you now. Come to me with all your burdens, he says, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. He calls you to follow him, to put your trust in him. He sends his people, his spirit, to stir your heart. Follow King Jesus. And he will take you in his hands and he'll hold you there so securely that nothing can take you out. You'll be safe in his hand. And Christ, your covenant King, is attentive to your every need. The great King who rules everything in this whole immense, unbelievably immense universe cares about you and me personally, individually. He's rich. He's able to provide everything you want or need that's good. He gladly gives his bounty to his people. Brothers and sisters, lift up your heart to praise and serve our great covenant King, Jesus our Savior. If some of you have not yet come to him, look to the greatness and the wonder and the love of him and come now, that you may serve him and know him and enjoy him forever. Let's pray.